Good morning again to everybody. Thanks to Kerry for the great songs he's led us in singing today, and welcome again to each one of you. Have your Bible open, if you will, to Psalms 111 and 112, where we'll be thinking this morning in our study of the Lord's Word. A personal aside to a lot of our people beforehand, we have a big group headed today to Bible camp, and we're so thankful for the work of guys like Adam, and then our ladies Juanita and Laura and Erica, and several of our young people also. This will be the first time in 40 years that Kay and I will not have, well, I think Kay missed the first year maybe that I went, and then two other years to have one beautiful baby and Andy, and otherwise all third weeks of July we've made it to camp, and this year we'll be headed to do a memorial service, but our weather will still be with you guys. So we wish everybody the very best. A part of the activities of this week will mean that on Wednesday evening, we'll have a young man here as our guest speaker to speak on patience, the fruit of the Spirit in the congregation. And one of the ways that you could really be a blessing to the fellowship of this congregation is to make a special effort to be here that evening, this Wednesday evening. These fellows have all done just outstanding jobs at addressing the themes they've been given, and you'll be blessed, I think, by being here for that. Psalms 111 and 112 are way more important to Christians than maybe many of us have ever considered. These two psalms go together. And I say that for several reasons. One is what we don't see in English, but which is obvious when somebody just looks at these two passages in the original language, the form in which they're 22, both of them are 22 lines. Each line begins with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet as a way of remembering. The lines are three words each in the original, with the exception of a few lines which include three enclosed phrases in each line. In both of the Psalms, they work in two lines each until they get to the last two verses, and then the last two verses of both Psalms consist of three lines. So it's obvious in looking at it that they are paired. And then the language in both of them has a number of connections. The upright in both of them are important. Delight in both is important. Remembered in both of them is important. Covenant in both of them is significant. And then the words used with regard to fear or respect for God are important in both. In these two Psalms, the things that are said of God in the first one are said of His people in the second. God's righteousness is said to endure forever in the first one, and it's said twice of His people that their righteousness endures forever. God is said to be gracious and merciful and righteous in the first one. In the second one, His people are said to be gracious and merciful and righteous. In fact, the hinge, the key point, the key connection between these two Psalms would be the last verse of the first one and the first verse of the second one. This will tell you how they are meant to be read or understood. Look at the last verse of Psalm 111. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. And then the first verse of the next one. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. Now the way the psalm is laid out, notice, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and then the mirror of it. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord. And everything above this in Psalm 111 describes why God is holy, how God is holy, and why he's to be respected and reverenced. And then everything after this in Psalm 112 describes how the fear of the Lord works itself out in the experience of a person who's committed to it and who's characterized by it. So here you have God, and here you have his people. God is this, his people reflect that. And God's work, which leads to this connection, are demonstrated and praised in his people. Psalms 111 and 112 teach that God's works are great and wonderful and mighty, and that his greatest work and his highest praise is the life of his people. People who reflect his image, or who are remade in his image in the life of this world. So let's look at it in that way. And I want you to, if you will, have your Bible or your phone or whatever it is and follow along this morning. And instead of reading it, all of it, and then going back through it, I want to read a part at a time with you. Psalm 111 focuses on the works of God. There are three or four different words, original words, that are translated works or deeds in Psalm 111. But there are five mentions of the word that we'll use as our means of outlining this. Both songs begin with the praise the Lord, or the hallelujah, the word would have been. But then notice, I'll give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright, in the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Now observe what's happening here. The thanksgiving that takes place is in response to the works of the Lord. The company, or the assembly, consists of those who are in awe of the works of the Lord and who have sought them out, or have thought about them, have considered them. And their gathering is the congregation in mind here. Look at what he has to say. The works of the Lord, the things, not just the things he says and not just in his existence, but the things he has done within history are said to be great. Great is usually the term we use when we want to say the biggest thing and we can't think of another word that can do it. It means impressive or powerful or mighty or unforgettable. And the works of the Lord are, the word means to be searched out or sought out. The English Standard Version translates it studied. They're meditated upon, they're considered, they're noticed, they're recognized, and they're dwelt on by all who delight in them. Now, We can find other things to delight ourselves with in human experience, and it ranges from technology to entertainment to work and activity to pastimes to personalities. Or we can notice in everyday life and in history the works of the Lord and be fascinated and delighted with and enjoy the works of the Lord. That's first. His works are great. And then what happens in these next few verses is that the writer focuses upon the works of the Lord and choosing and delivering and redeeming a people for himself. He says in verse 3, full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. The words for splendor and majesty here, or honorable and glorious in some of the translations, are to be understood as the qualities or the actions or the things that a mighty sovereign, a ruler, a powerful ruler could do. God's works are examples of that. They are full of that kind of power. And his righteousness endures forever means that his works take place in keeping with his promises or what he has said he would do. And they're consistent with his holy character. Next, verse 4, he has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. What probably is to be thought of in the background of what the song says here is God's work in remembering his promises to Abraham and delivering Israel from Egyptian bondage after 430 years, and then providing them manna in the wilderness and making himself known to them as God. The fact that the Lord is gracious and merciful, the end of verse 4, is the way God made himself known to Moses in the cleft of the rock in Exodus 34 and verses 6 and 7. This is the way God himself makes himself known. Please observe the three words now in verses 3 and 4 which describe what God is. Learned from his works. He is righteous. He is gracious. He is merciful. He caused his wondrous works to be remembered, verse 4 says. How did God do that? Remember in Exodus chapters 12 and 13, the Passover occurred in which the firstborn in Egypt perished. But in the households where the blood of the lamb is above the door, they're all saved, the firstborn are all saved alive. And then remember in Exodus 13, God ordained that as long as Israel was, they were to remember the Passover. And it gave specific instructions about how that was to happen and how the people were to have their identity fashioned by remembering the mighty work of God in saving them alive by the blood of the Lamb. Now look at verse 6. He has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. This would be the land that God gave. God took a nation of slaves who had lost a generation trying to pass through a terrible wilderness, not a mighty army, but that people, and he gave them the land that he had promised to them. He gave them, if you remember, the conquest of the city of Jericho as an illustration of this point. marching around the big walled place one time a day, all the way around, camping for the night, and then marching around six times on the last day and blowing the trumpets and the walls fall. God's mighty power would have been obvious to them, and that would have been His work, not theirs. God does the task of exercising judgment on a people whose iniquity was now full, while also giving His covenant people the land that He had promised to their fathers. So if you think about where we've been so far, His works are great. His works are full of splendor and majesty, displaying His righteousness forever. His works are to be remembered as showing Him His grace and mercy. And His works demonstrate His power and His giving power. And now look at verse 7. The works of His hands are faithful and just. They are true, and they involve discretion or judgment or justice. In other words, and then notice the turn that we take here. The works of His hands now have to do with all His precepts, which are said to be trustworthy. Now follow in the way the story develops. This God whose works are great remembers His covenant and delivers a people, provides for them through the wilderness, gives them a land, and now He's giving them a law, or a way of life, if you understand it that way. The works of His hands are faithful and just. All His precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness, with truth and discretion, in other words, or truth and uprightness. God gives this His works are faithful and just. Psalm 19 praises the Lord's law in keeping with this idea. But they are to be performed or done with faithfulness and uprightness. This will be important in our understanding of what it means to fear the Lord. Verse 9 now says, He sent redemption to His people. He has commanded His covenant forever. Holy and awesome is His name. The King James said, holy and reverend is His name. It is to be revered, or it is to be regarded as holy and kept as such because of His works. God's word to His people is evident, or is a work of His making Himself known, and it was a part of His sending redemption to His people, and He commands His covenant to be kept forever because part of God's redeeming work is remaking people to be His, or to be like Him, or to be at home with Him. Now that is what lies ahead, or adds up to the fear of the Lord being the beginning of wisdom. Now, in Psalm 112, the mirror image. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in His commandments. Now I know who the congregation of the upright were in Psalm 111 in verse 1. They're people who fear the Lord, who reverence Him, who dread more than anything displeasing Him, who adore Him, who respect Him, who are involved in not only the doing of his commandments, but delighting to do that. You know, don't you, that the New Testament says in 1 John 5 and verse 3 that that's what it means to love God, to do what he says, and to not do it as a burden, but to delight in it in this way. Now, let's look at the experience, how this plays out. All of the things we've read about in chapter 11 are what God does for his people as a whole. Psalm 112 focuses in on now how this is in the life of one of his people, and how what he does in the life of one of his people may bless the whole people that his works have produced. And as I said earlier, God's greatest work is to do this kind of thing in the experience of a human being. What's it like for the man who fears the Lord? First off, he will be somebody who has a meaningful, lasting influence upon the people as a whole. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and honor and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. I suggest to us that that's not meant to be taken as an Old Testament form of the prosperity gospel. This is not saying that every time without fail a man will be rich and happy if he's just living God's way. The experience of Job and Elijah, Amos, people like that wouldn't fit with that. And there were never people who were more impressed with God's holiness than men like that were. To me, the key idea in what we have just read, let rest in that last line of verse 3, and his righteousness endures forever. And that means that verses 2 and 3 are to be taken along with chapter 1 or with 111, verse 3, and then verse 5. This person finds himself blessed by the righteousness of God, the same kind of work that provided for those who feared him and who were always remembered under his covenant. The tendency of such people, the overriding experience of such people, is that their lives are turn out to be worthwhile. They turn out to be filled with meaning. They turn out to be a blessing to other people, not because of the greatness of the individual, but because of the God he respects and has first, and who the God he obeys in his life. Next, notice that with this kind of man, one who fears the Lord, there tends to be a tone of well-being and peace about him. Here's what it says, verse 4. Light dawns in the darkness for the upright, for he is gracious, merciful, and righteous. It is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. The picture of verse 4 is especially meaningful for two reasons. One is the connection of a man with God, where a man comes to be gracious, merciful, and righteous in his character. What's that telling us? His moral and spiritual character grows to be more and more like the character of the God who made himself known to Moses in Exodus 34, gracious, merciful, and righteous. He's still a human being, but the tone of his life reflects godly fear in that way. And look, it says, light dawns in the darkness for the upright. Doesn't mean darkness won't come. That's significant. It means light dawns in the darkness. Verse 4, it'll be well with the man who deals generously, that is, he's merciful, and he lends, he's gracious, and he conducts his affairs with justice, he's righteous. Overall, it will be well with that man. Not easy, but well. In Proverbs, in chapter 4, in verses 18 and 19, maybe this helps to show what we're getting at. But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. The man who fears God finds out in his experience that there tends to be in the darkness a light always dawning, hope for him, in other words. Verses 6 and 7 now, and really verse 8 as well, describe the stability, the strength, if you think of it this way, in the life of people like this. For the righteous will never be moved. He'll be remembered forever. He's not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. Look at the characteristics of this person's heart. He won't be moved. He's not afraid. His heart's firm. His heart's steady. This fits with the picture in the first psalm, which said, I'll give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart, and which noticed that God always remembers his covenant and that his precepts are trustworthy. In Psalm 112, this is not simply, verses 6 through 8, not simply describing a man who produces this kind of steadiness on his own. It's the man who trusts God, who believes that God can be counted on and depended upon, and who's been living his life that way. And then this man becomes generous by nature, gracious by nature. Look at it, verse 9. He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn, this horn represents his person, his name, is exalted in honor. He tends to grow influential in this way. Paul uses this verse in 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 9 to appeal to the Christians at Corinth to show generosity of spirit. The kind of kindness that makes them open to helping each other and makes them have a righteousness which lasts through feast or famine, either one. I've claimed here in reading this psalm that God's greatest work is his people. I think the Psalms mean for us to understand that God's highest praise is his people. The God who can enter a world of sin and darkness and redeem a people who act like him turns out to be the main reason that he ought to be respected. Christians sing this song as well, for we remember these songs as well, for we remember that God has been able to establish a new covenant through the blood of his own Son. That God has been able to redeem for himself a people, not from slavery in some foreign land, but from sin and death. And that God never forgets his covenant, but he is willing to forget sins and to remember them against us no more, so that we might really live. If we could remember that the Lord works in and through his people in the same way we're reading of here, it would give us an appreciation for what our lives together are all about. Philippians 2 says, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God works in his people, and in that way, they are his greatest work. I need to point out the contrast between how the two Psalms end. On the one hand, those who fear the Lord gain understanding and praise him forever. On the other hand, the wicked sees all of that and he's angry. It irritates him. He can't stand that. He gnashes his teeth as he melts away and declines. And then it's that for which his desire has been devoted perishes. You and I are in one of those two companies. And through Christ, we have the privilege of deciding which one, not by physical heritage, but by spiritual choice. And when we offer the invitation of Christ, that's what we're saying. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord. Let's bear that in mind this week. And if that causes us to get to the moment here where we decide this is the time to show whose side I'm on, then we'll be happy to help if we can, if you'll come while we stand and sing.